Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, we'll look at two verses, two proverbs, both pain and praise, which prove the soul. Proverbs 27 and verse 21. As the fining pot or the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, so a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat, or with the wheat, with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Father, thank you for these texts of Scripture. Pray that you'd help us in learning these lessons this night to continue to grow us and teach us in your ways, we pray. Amen. Proverbs 27:21, as the fining pot or the crucible is that which separates the dross from the pure metal, from the silver. And the furnace is that which separates the dross from the pure gold. So does the praise or fame, the word is, I believe it's the only place it's used is here. So does the praise or fame of a man separate the dross from the pure. One's praise or rise to fame either proves he is dross or proves he is pure. As they say, according to who is giving them praise, as well as how they receive it. In the Geneva Bible notes, they write, he is either known to be ambitious and glorious or humble and modest. Clark writes, as silver and gold are tried by the art of the refiner, a man's heart by the praise that he receives. If he feels it not, he deserves it. If he's puffed up by it, he's worthless. By the praise that he receives. If he feels it not, he deserves it. If he's puffed up, he is worthless. The British Family Bible, Bishop Hall said, there is no way so sure of trying a man's discretion and temper as by praising him. If he's vain and light, he'll be puffed up with it. If he's wise and solid, he will not be moved by it. Because he will temper the praise in his own heart and mind with the knowledge of his own sin and frailty and weaknesses and many sins. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a man to his praise, according to his praise, as he bears it. Thus vain men seek it, weak men are inflated by it, and wise men disregard it. They say, thank you very much. And then in their own hearts say, thank you, Lord, for not sending me to hell. Matthew Poole, so is a man to his praise. The sense is, so a man is known by his praises, either by the quality of those who praise and applaud him, and as they are good or bad, so he is thought to be. There's some people you don't want them to praise you because you don't want that association with them. By his carriage under praises, as he carries himself humbly and modestly with thankfulness to God and a due sense of his own infirmities, which is the case and temper of a good man, or ambitiously and vaingloriously taking to himself honor that he should give to God, as ungodly men generally do. We know that Joseph was greatly tried in this manner. Joseph, being a God-fearing man, a man with a strong work ethic, a man with a strong integrity as well, therefore he had praise heaped upon him at different times. In Genesis chapter 41, we'll look at just a couple of instances in his life. We see this with various characters in the Scripture, Joseph, Daniel, others. Genesis 41:14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself because the Egyptians were bald-faced. which tells us that not wearing a beard is not a sin. And I know you giggle at it, but I've actually heard sermons in which beards were required. I thought about that as I read about Joseph. When he was told to come, he shaved his beard because that was proper in front of Pharaoh and because it didn't make a lick of difference. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that you can understand a dream to interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You know, when you read that, it's just like a breath of fresh air hits you. Here's a man whom God greatly endows, and he always gives the praise to God for it, what he has. In Genesis chapter 42, Genesis 42, 21, and they said one to another, "We are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We wouldn't hear, therefore is this distress come upon us?" And Reuben answered and said, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph could understand them, and for he spoke through an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and then returned to them again and communed with them, took Simeon and bound him. But I see in this Joseph being placed in the highest part of the land, and of course had the power to take care of these brothers immediately. No one had known the difference, and he could have had them all executed. But though he has this praise heaped upon him, as it were, this praise of position, fame, power, we see his compassion. We see this love that he has in his own soul. He has to turn away. He weeps for these brothers who had done him wrong. And when they come back and they bring Benjamin with him, in chapter 44, verse 18, and they go through the thing with putting the cup in Benjamin's sack and all that. Joseph's working all this out to bring them back again. But look at verse 18. Judah comes near to him and says, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are even as Pharaoh." That's quite a statement. That's quite a height of praise. You are at the same power as Pharaoh. And yet, with all of this praise heaped upon him and this position heaped upon him, Joseph only works in such a way as to glorify God and to do good to these boys and bring them around to a state of repentance and then save the family alive. And of course, this happens over and over. When their father dies again, they think he's going to take vengeance, and he never does. As a fining pot, a crucible for silver, and as a furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. That's what makes Joseph great, that he has all this praise and power heaped upon him, and he doesn't abuse it. He doesn't abuse it. Weiss writes, "A man is proved to be wise or foolish, wicked or gracious, according to the persons from whom his praise comes. As like loves like." Or the sense is, praise like the fining pot will try a man's spirit. If he's fond of it, proud and conceited, he's reprobate silver. If he's ready with a genuine modesty to disclaim the commendation, it's a genuine modesty. There is that false modesty which fishes for more compliments, which says, "Oh, no, no, no," so that he can get more heaped upon him. If he is humbled under it as a sense of his unworthiness, if men praise us and we have a sense of our unworthiness of that praise. And this, none of this is to say that we can't encourage and love and honor one another. Scripture teaches us to do that. But the viewpoint that Solomon is having is how does this affect the soul of the individual that's receiving it? If he is humbled under it with a sense of his unworthiness, in other words, even if he can see and sense that at least some of this praise is true, that humbles him. It doesn't make him prouder. It makes him more humble because he recognizes what he is without God, and that only God could have worked this in him to even be praised by another human being. And made more careful to avoid everything that would forfeit men's good opinion, that is his testimony. Then this is a gracious testimony of a right spirit within him. If it causes him to only all the more want to be careful with God, so that his testimony is a good testimony, then that's a right way to receive that praise. Scott writes, the characters of men may be in some measure known by considering what sort of persons most commend them, but more decidedly by observing the effects of the praise. If a man, when greatly applauded, grows insolent and assuming, if he affects state, becomes negligent or above his work, if he be disappointed and peevish if he's not commended, and if this is habitual to him, it proves he's dross. But if applause renders the person more circumspect in his walk, more diligent in his duty, if he remains contented in his former situation, easy in his performing obscure services, in other words, he's not such a prima donna that he cannot do the lowest services, if he continue modest in his deportment and affable to men of low estate, and if this appear unaffected and habitual, it marks him as gold. And he who can endure this furnace and grow purer in it will not be injured by any other. There are many degrees between these two extremes. Herod, of course, was the opposite on the day. In Acts chapter 12, go there for just a moment. In Acts chapter 12, we have the situation where Peter is in prison and then the angel removes him from the prison. In Acts 12 and verse 18, it says, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What became of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examines the keepers and commanded that they would be put to death. That's what happens when you lose your prisoners. You die. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with those of Tyre and Sidon, but they came, that is Tyre and Sidon, the men of Tyre and Sidon, they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a day set, Herod, arrayed in his royal apparel, sat upon the throne and made an oration to them. And they gave a shout and said, this is a god, not a man. And why did they say that? Because the king's country was nourished by it. Because they wanted to please Herod. Because they wanted to have the economic benefits of him. It wasn't because they actually believed this stuff. The problem was that Herod believed this stuff. And so is a man to his praise. So he's eaten of worms because he's found to be dross. He didn't give God the glory. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, walking in his palace, is not this great Babylon which I have built my kingdom. So he comes to that, and despite the fact that he had the blessing of a prophet of God talking to him, he still, in his arrogance, actually believes that he is the one who created this kingdom. And so, of course, you know the story that God humbles him, finds him to be dross, and humbles him to be like a beast. Absalom, 2 Samuel 14:25, in all Israel there was none so to be praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. He was a pretty boy. And he knew it. So in 2 Samuel 15:1, it came to pass that Absalom prepared chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And he rose up early and stood by the way of the gate. When any man had a controversy to the king for a judgment, Absalom called and said, "Oh, I could take care of this far better than you, than my dad." And he steals the hearts of Israel. He loved the praise. He courted the praise. Bridges says there are two rules here in this proverb that strongly present themselves. Number one, we have to be careful in giving praise. Number two, we have to be not less careful in receiving praise and how we receive it. He writes, first of all, be careful in giving praise. Even the children of the world can discover the deadly tenacity of pride in our nature. "Do you know," remarked Madame de Stael on her deathbed, "what is the last thing to die in man? It is self-love." We cannot therefore do our brother a greater injury than by supplying fuel for pride by irregulated praise. That's a great phrase. It's an irregulated praise. We have to have regulated praise. We have to have praise that is careful in the way that we praise. Even if he be a public man, he is not always before God as in the eyes of the church. It may be that the most eminent servant of God is one of whom the church has taken little cognizance. And at best, we are far too short-sighted to take an accurate measure of our brother's piety. We cannot weigh it aright without the balances of the sanctuary, which are fully in God's hands alone, who searches the heart. Therefore, till the day appointed for manifestation, it is well to judge each other, whether for good or evil, with a becoming moderation. Let our judgment be with a becoming moderation, because of the fact that we can't know so much. And to which it is merciful to expose, is it merciful to expose a weak fellow sinner to the frown of a jealous God by stirring up his innate corruption? For put even the finest gold into the furnace, how humbling is the spectacle of the dross that still cleaves to it. So, first rule that presents itself, Bridges says, is be careful in the way that you give praise to others. We do not want to hurt them, in other words, by praise. We want to encourage souls. We don't want to hurt them. We should never overdo it. Secondly, be not less careful in the way you receive it. While our taste revolts from extravagant flattery, yet we are apt to think it kindly meant, and it is very rare not to take unconsciously a drop of the poison. But the praise of the church is by far the most insidious poison, so refined, so luscious, especially when we feel it to be lawfully obtained. How hard to receive it with a self-renouncing consecration to God. Christian, do you know that you carry gunpowder around with you? Desire those that carry fire to keep it at a distance. It's a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets a flattering lip. May not even the habit of speaking humbly of ourselves be a snare of the devil. It would be safer just to not speak of ourselves at all. At least to confine our conversation in strict sincerity to what we are, not what we appear to be. Which is why a lot of the older folks just said less. In the multitude of words there lacketh not sin, the proverb is. So we are to be careful. First of all, with praise. Praise itself is a danger. It's a danger, and it tries men. So even in that, as we receive praise from others, we in our soul adjust it. We make the adjustments necessary in our soul as we receive it, that it's not doesn't become too. We don't become too heady. Secondly, pain. Pain. Praise tries a man. So does pain. But in our second proverb, we find that pain itself, trials itself, trouble itself, can never save a soul. Can never save a soul. It doesn't in and of itself necessarily affect a soul at all. Not unless the sovereign hand of God uses it to do so. Because he says, though you should bray a fool in mortar among wheat, or in the New King James, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with the crushed grain, put him in there, metaphorically, picturesquely, you're putting the fool in there where they're grinding and trying to get the husks off the grain, and it's taking labor and it's taking sweat because you're trying to get that stuff off, and you throw a fool down there in the midst, what happens? You will get the husk off the grain eventually and get some goodies out of it, but the fool still comes out a fool. So this is comparing the pounding of a fool in punishment or any kind of difficult trial. A fool could be pounded over and over again and still remain a fool. Discipline in a small child bears fruit at an early age. But when a person comes to years as a fool, punishment is often ineffectual. Only sovereign grace can overcome the stubbornness of our depravity. We see this with return offenders in young criminals, how that they, even though they are caught, even though they are put in prison, even though they are punished, we find them overwhelmingly coming back again and again to the prison system. Man is incurably evil outside of sovereign grace. In Genesis 8:21, it says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor after the flood. The Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" It's what it is. It's what it is. The flood caused us to start over again, but man was still man. It didn't fix the problem as far as the heart of man. God determined that it would happen as a judgment upon a wicked world. But God himself makes the statement that this doesn't fix man's heart. The strongest punishments have no power to save the soul. In Revelation 16:10, it says, "The fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven while they were under that pain." So that the pain itself does not necessarily change anything in a man. It may only bring out worse the wickedness of a man. It says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. So, you know, when we pray, we do pray that God will use certain things to, because we know that God in his sovereignty has used pain and punishment and hard trials and things at times to bring men to Christ. But we always have to add in our prayer, and we do add in our prayer, "May you, Lord, use this for that." Because we know that this doesn't in and of itself do anything necessarily. Turn to Luke chapter 16 in the story Christ gives concerning Lazarus. And he's laid at the rich man's gate, and they both die. And we're given an insight, a little insight into the afterlife with what goes on. It says in Luke 16:23, "In hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' The rich man does not repent of his sin. He only asks for relief from God's judgment." And then when he asks to send Lazarus back to talk to his brothers so that they might repent, it is obviously apparent to him that he is beyond repentance. He asks that Lazarus go back to talk to his brothers so that they'll repent. The answer is in verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Bill Chadwick used to talk about this all the time. So it doesn't matter how much pain you put in a person's life. That doesn't necessarily will change them for good. It doesn't matter what kind of miracle you put in front of them. It won't necessarily save a single soul. Christ did miracles all over Judea. There was still a remnant that were saved. though one rose from the dead, came back and said to you, I just came from hell. This is what hell is like. And you need to repent of your sins. And you need to quick hurry before you end up in this awful place. It would not save a single soul. Which therefore all these best-selling books of people who say that they've been to hell and back, they think they're doing this and that it's going to make a gigantic effect, and it never does. Because it is only the sovereign grace of God enlightening our minds to see our own wickedness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's what you have to see. Though you should bray a fool in a mortar among the wheat with a pestle, yet he will not, his foolishness will not depart from him. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33:10, where we find a very wicked man, a fool and a wicked man who is humbled. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't hearken, they wouldn't listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplications, and brought him to Jerusalem and in his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Bridges writes this about that. If Manasseh's foolishness departed from him when brayed in a mortar, when put under this affliction, this was not the innate power of affliction, but the superadded power of sovereign grace, which can turn any evil, even sin itself, to eternal good. The belief in the necessary working of affliction for our saving good is a fatal delusion. Never did it of itself bring one soul to God. In all cases, it is only what God is pleased to make of it. Never did it of itself bring one soul to God. It is only what God is pleased to make it. And it may be even tenfold more severe. The blows may be so mighty as to make the most stupefied soul quiver with intense feeling. And still, if the rock is broken, the broken pieces are all in their native hardness. The man may be crushed, but not humbled. Still will he cling to his foolishness and part with Christ and heaven, rather than with that which is interwoven into every part of his nature. Was it not thus, Christian, with yourself, till omnipotent love awakened? What chastisement alone could never have stirred the cry of unreserved submission? Lord, spare me not, bruise me, humble me, do anything with me, but leave me under my sins. Who can deliver me if you do not? Most welcome is the bemoaning of a penitent child to a yearning father. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I will be turned, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim a dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. And therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. It is omnipotent love that must awaken the soul and bring us to that point in which we say things which we have never said before in our lives. Like, oh, how wicked I am. And Lord, I don't know if you're going to save me, but I want to serve you whether you save me or not. Because I realize that this is the only right thing to do in life at all. So praise and pain. Praise searches the soul out to see whether it's a vain soul or a modest soul. And pain itself, in and of itself, cannot turn a single soul to the Lord. But we are to understand under pain that we're in a world of a curse in which certainly the judgment of God lies upon it in that curse. And he does use it, as Ecclesiastes says, that God vexes us with troubles in order to humble our hearts. So if we find ourselves vexed in a vexing world, the wisest thing to do is to humble our hearts before the Lord. And if we find our hearts are very hard, to be very honest with the Lord and just say, Lord, my heart is as hard as flint. Please break it. Please take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, which can be impressed upon by the divine word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that divine grace, that sweet divine grace, which does save us, redeem us, which does come and changes our mind, our thoughts, gives us a sweet peace, a clear conscience, which convinces us of the truth of your word, all of your word, which shows us the sweetness of our Savior, of his love for us, the love of the Father for us in sending him, the love of the Son in coming, the love of the Spirit and opening up our minds to it. And so we pray that this divine love would be shed abroad in every heart, and by it you break the stony hearts, and by it you change men, and you turn men upside down by this divine love that is sent forth from the throne room of God and applied to us by the Spirit of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God would apply this to our minds even this night, in order that we might know the communications that are from God to our souls. Your word is truth. It is a communication to our soul. But Lord, we are blind until you give us eyes, and we are callous until you soften our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would ever and always soften our hearts, always take away our blindness, always, Lord, bring us to that sweet submission in you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.